today's episode of The Grace Hour, our Christian program that takes a dive into the believer's daily lives and challenges, helps us to learn our faith in a practical way. My name is Pastor Matt Garrett. I am joined with Philippe Siragi today, wearing another shade of bluish gray in the studio.
It's very blue this time.
Very blue. And today we're going to be talking about Calvinism and Reformed theology.
Mm-hmm.
Calvinism and Reformed theology.
Yes.
It is very hard to say Reformed theology without Calvinism coming to mind.
Yes.
But is it possible, in your opinion, to separate the two in any way?
Yes. Well, okay. Just like I think everything in if you take the Christendom or the Christianity worldwide, then you have the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, and then you have the Eastern, you know, Orthodox Church, for example, and you have two of those. And then in the Protestant Church, you have the liberals and the conservatives. In the conservatives, you have the evangelicals, you know, and then the Reformed. In between the Reformed, you have the Reformed and the Presbyterians. And the Presbyterians, just like in the Reformed, you have the liberals and the conservatives. So it's possible to be Reformed and not be Calvinist, because part of my training was, I went to a university in France, which was a liberal university. It was reformed by history, but they didn't believe the Bible was the word of God. So they were reformed liberals, but they didn't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, for example.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're a conservative reform theologian, then you will be a Calvinist.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
It does. Okay. I mean, that was a lot. That was just a lot of differentiations. But that is the world we live in.
Yes.
That is actually the way that men conflate theology and God's mind and put our own little spin on it.
Yes.
And it comes with all of these little microcosms of theologies and
and we haven't
leanings.
We haven't broken up the evangelical church.
We haven't.
No.
Not yet, in
parts, you know, meaning what does it mean? Because you have the Baptist, then you have the Reformed Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the Charismatic Church.
See, there's
which is
more.
Not the, you know, the Pentecostal Church.
Pentecostal.
So you don't have, So,
wow.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting, like, you know, people say theology divides, and I think it's good and bad. It's good in the sense it should, because you know where to draw the line.
Mm-hmm.
So when we have convictions that we're discussing this week, maybe some other Christian movements or Christian currents or however you want to call it, or other Christian theologies. I mean, we'll see today that we have way more in common than with the Reformed theology and the Calvinist movement that we would have with the Wesleyan movements, for example.
Yeah.
Because the Methodist Church, she really believed you can lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
It's something we don't believe, for example. Mm-hmm. So it's those labels in a way that you have. Well, theology is very helpful because it helps you draw the line somewhere. You have to have convictions. But it's also divisive, because sometimes, and I see that, you know, particularly when you have a very conservative movement, that every iota means as much as the major doctrines, and that is a major mistake. Because can we agree on the great things? We have to, otherwise, you know, if you don't believe Jesus is the way to salvation, then you cannot be saved. But whether we take communion once a week or we take it once a month, it's not in the Bible, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should be okay with either way. You know, and then when we make those things traditions, you know, part of our theology, that divides in a wrong way, and that's exactly what Jesus was telling to the Pharisees. Like, you take your traditions and you make them the word of God, and we can't do that. But still, we have to have convictions. We have to be able to, you know, put our foot down. But I think also sometimes it's not worth it because it's not needed. You know,
yeah,
we make a big case out of nothing, and sometimes, we got to be careful with that.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, I like this word traditions because if we look at the start of the Great Reformation, it is a man or men coming up against the traditions of other men in religion.
Yes.
And it's actually like the roots of Reformed theology or the roots of the movement is very sound. It's very much something we all like adhere to and agree upon, and most of these different denominations and their little split offs and everything are rooted in that that initial movement. So you have two big names. You have Martin Luther and you have John Calvin.
Yes.
So one thing I remember learning in church history in my Bible college days is that Calvin is not Calvinism. The things that John Calvin taught do not equate with today's version of Calvinism.
Well, especially that not what you have, what we call neo-Calvinism, which is being more Calvinist than Calvin himself.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Agreed. Yes.
Yeah. And then you have Martin Luther. You have the 95 Theses that he went and marched up the steps and pounded into the door.
Yes.
And like this was a really big shift in thinking in church, in not as much theology as it was a kick against men's traditions and the things that they have implemented into theology. Theology, you know, for a very long time is going to look similar throughout the ages. The difference is how man infects it each time period we're talking about.
Yeah.
So... I don't know. Thoughts on like the initial beginnings of the Reformation.
I mean, historically, we could say that Reformation was a successful Reformation. We have what historians call the proto Reformations, which like John Hus and others that before him, Erasmus, maybe 100 years before.
Yeah.
Martin Luther, who was actually the first successful reformer in the church. So you have several like wake up awakening movements that happened throughout the history, and it became big movements, and we know about that because they actually went face to face, and you know, with the established Catholic Church. And the main reasons why is because they had to put their foot down on things like, you know, indulgences. You could pay your way up to you know, to I think some born again Christians, like the real Christians at the time, realizing they could see some place for works in their life, which was wrong, but payments on top of works like for the benefit of this kingdom, that went too far.
Right.
So in the 95 theses that, you know, Martin Luther posted on that church door, I think it was 1517. Well, that marked, you know, like because he actually made good points, and he and the church had to defend himself. So he was protected by the politicians of the times, and then so he couldn't be really touched. Otherwise, he would have been dead right away. Mm-hmm. But he was expelled by the church, and that was the beginning of the Lutheran Church. Yeah. So that's the early 16th century, and maybe 20, 30 years later, John Calvin came up. You know, so Martin Luther was German, John Calvin was French. And they did have they were the most influential and successful reformers at the time. But if you look at the history, you could come up with 30, 40, maybe 50 names that we don't know as much, like Zwingli and other guys that actually made a huge impact, you know, in the church going back to the roots, which was the foundation of the word. And you have those famous, you know, solas, which is in Latin, means the word only by grace only. So that's the idea. So that for us, I think as a Christian, I'm very grateful because first we have access to theology. The first systematic theology was written by John Calvin, which is the Institute for the Christian Religion, which was today still a major, you know, work of theology.
Yeah.
So we are very thankful for that. You know.
Oh yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So maybe. To be in line with our theme of this week, talking about different movement taking place in Christianity, different swings in popularity of certain types of churches, do you feel that we see young people today flocking more towards a Reformed theological church or a Calvinistic church?
Mm-hmm.
And if so, why or why not?
Yeah, I think for me, my observation is, and it's based on what I've read also, is that the Reformed Church is one of the fastest growing church in America and in the Western world, and mainly because they have solid theology, and whatever John Calvin taught, you know, centuries ago is what is being preached at the church, and there is no waving, there's no changing. Of course, some church splits, you know, like in 1929, for example, where Presbyterian church decided to split in half because one wanted to be conservative, the other one didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And the one that didn't was, it happened first in Princeton Theological School, you know.
Right.
And then they split in two, and then the Princeton's, you know, became liberal, and then Westminster Theological Seminary outside Philadelphia became the conservative Princeton.
Right.
So that happened. But besides those splits based on the fact that we went completely liberal, you can go to Reformed Church today, and you know that the main focus of the Sunday morning worship will be the preaching.
Mm-hmm.
So So that means that they don't waver in their thinking. They don't change their doctrine. They put the word first.
Mm-hmm.
So that shows me. And then when you look at those two factors, you know, some people flocking, young people flocking to that, to this movement, well, I mean, these churches.
Yeah.
And on the other hand, why is there? You look at what's happening, that's happening in the Western world, and you realize, well, they are very concerning, you know, to say the least, movements in the 20th century mainly.
Mm-hmm.
That just, you know, that just puts it in a place where if you want to walk with God nowadays, you may have to be a radical. And for young people, maybe the most radical way is to be, you know, is to be reformed in your theology.
Yeah.
Because when you look out there, there's a lot of things that you see in the church and thinking, that's concerning to me.
Yes.
It really is. And the progressive church is maybe one of the most concerning.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have the seeker-friendly, and then you have the churches that just mainly have 2 or 3 hours of services, and there's barely any teaching in there. And when there is, you wonder where the verse is.
Yeah.
So I think young people today, and I'm sure it's your experience as well, they're afraid of the future. They're afraid of the world. And if you give them some real solid theology, they'll take it because they need it. We all need it,
yes.
Which for us is a big warning. You know, how much of my theology is solid? How much of my preaching is biblical?
Mm-hmm.
That is also very interesting for us to think about.
Yeah, and I think the big marker there, or what I like about this, maybe I don't like the movement in general, but what I like about the movement is that it is focused on the Word.
Yes,
if it's focused on the Word. John 8:32, that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free.
Yes.
Now, just because it's focused on the Word does not mean that man's understanding and man's analyzing and all of that doesn't get in the way. That does get in the
yes,
way.
Yes, of course.
We'll go into it here in a minute maybe, but when we talk about Tulip and Calvinism,
yes.
there are really great parts to that five-letter acronym, and then there are some really like... I don't know where you got that if you're being an honest Bible scholar. I don't know where that came from in your Bible.
Yeah.
So that's the same. So I love that students or young people are being moved to find the Word of God.
Yes.
Please, please flock to the Word of God.
Yes.
Find a church that preaches the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But then also guard your hearts. Be Bereans. What does that mean? Acts 17:11.
Mm-hmm.
Take in the words of the preacher. Go to study in your Bible. And check to see if it's found in the Bible.
Yeah.
If they give a whole bunch of practical points on marriage,
yes.
or they give a whole bunch of practical applications to your daily life and your daily living, and you have like this checklist of things that you can accomplish, you got to take a second, and you have to process that, and you have to ask yourself, well, is any of that actually found in my Bible, or are these just like good notions of morality, or good notions of behavior?
Yeah.
And it's going to help me be a better person, but does it make you any more, does it in any way affect your relationship with God or somehow make you closer to Him? You have to be very careful when it comes to that sort of thing. And that's what takes place at the seeker-friendly churches, I would say, on a general basis.
Mm-hmm.
We'll give you a ton of practical stuff.
Yes.
We'll make it really easy for you to digest.
Yes.
But we're going to leave a lot of the Word out of it.
Yeah. I mean, there's so many things that comes into the church, or we look at the world. It's funny, instead of leading... in many ways with biblical principles and showing the world what it means to be a dedicated person who loves God. Like, and the church, the world is giving us principles. We apply them to church.
Mm-hmm.
So what do we do? And I'm saying we as the body of Christ worldwide.
Yeah.
We organize our church by hiring specialists in administrations. We ask all kinds of professionals. I'm not saying it's bad as a principle. I'm just saying like we are giving the leading of the church to professionals, people who've got an MBA, so they're going to be doing the finances. And I think it's good to be professional. My point being is that we bring into the church, you know, principles that may kill the vision.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the same thing with the rest of the principle. Like, okay, now it's very, you look at the world, if you see a trend in the world, you'll see it in the church.
Yeah, oh, definitely.
You know, when we 20, 30 years ago, you know, the emerging new job that came up was the life coach.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so life coach for everything. Life coach for stopping addiction, life coach for your health, for your diet, all these life coaches. Now, what do we have in the pulpit?
Life coaches.
If you hear some of the message, and again, it sounds like we're being judgmental. We're just being strong because we believe that it's out there, and it is very dangerous.
Yeah, and it's very, very easy to see and quantify.
Yes.
Also, like that's not that that generalization is not based off an assumption.
No.
That generalization is based on what actually happened. We could, yeah, we could say the same thing about psychology and psychiatry.
Of course.
And whenever that became a much more bought into profession,
yeah,
all of a sudden you have churches ascribing, you know, psychological terms and, yeah, and I don't know, psychological solutions to things that have nothing to do with the Bible.
Yeah.
And they just veer away. This is how men get in and change theology from the study of God and the study of his character and nature to, yeah, closer to anthropology and, yes, turn it into the study of man,
yeah,
rather than,
yeah,
starting with God and, yeah, going to man.
It's funny because when you look at this, when you stop for a moment, you look at all the tendencies in the world. Like, for example, you know, like since empiricism, which is the philosophy that science or experience is the only way to know for real, then I see that trend in apologetics, which is the field that I'm most familiar with. Mm-hmm. And so when I was in France, because then for those who don't know me, you're going to hear the accent, but I belong to a group of apologists that I started with a colleague of mine outside of our church. Like, we were both interested, so... we met with Alistair McGrath in London. We had a conversation. He told us, like, you should start something in France. We did. And so he grew up to be part of the French Evangelical Alliance. And I've been out of it since I moved here. But one of the interesting things is he went from discussing, you know, like how, like a biblical approach to apologetics to being now mainly a group that meets about faith versus science. Mm-hmm. And guess who wins in that group most of the time is science, because, yeah, so that's why, you know, like I had this friend of mine who's I've known her for maybe 20 plus years now. She's also an apologist in France, very well known, very, very respected, and I do respect her as well. And we were in a conference one day and we ended up being in the same train, so we talk. And the conversation was, you know, it's interesting, like there's so many proof, scientific proof out there about things that the church has to adapt. And that's what I find one of the other concerning trends that I find explains why some young people go to the more solid, you know, like biblically teaching churches, because we are not changing, we're not tossed to and fro all the,
right,
time. So the Reformed Church looks at the Evangelical Church and says, well, you guys are being tossed to and fro all the time.
You guys are all over the,
yes,
place. Yeah.
And we're not, which is not true, but I mean, because Neo-Calvinism is a trend, mm-hmm, you know, in that way. But,
yeah,
the point we make is we're not promoting the idea of Reformed theology, but we're saying that this is why, you know, which for us, we look back, like, what do we see? We see concerning trends in the church,
mm-hmm,
where the preaching of the word is maybe not there.
Yeah.
And we're here looking at people going towards maybe the Reformed Church or Calvinism. And we look at that and say, okay, well, what can I do as,
yeah,
a teacher, as a leader? What can I do different? I need to check myself, you know,
yeah,
how much of solid teaching in biblical theology am I giving to the people that I'm teaching,
mm-hmm,
would help them, you know, mm-hmm, having, like, we say, you know, a lot in theology and in apologetics, that instead of teaching people just what to believe, we need also to teach them why they believe what they believe.
Yeah.
And that's very helpful.
Yeah, definitely.
Mm-hmm.
A common check, like I have as a pastor and as an educator, like teaching the Bible and you as well, is like, are our lessons coming from the Bible,
mm-hmm,
or are we catering the Bible around our lessons?
Yes.
Because honestly, like if it's not found in the Bible first, I have nothing to present to anyone.
No, I don't.
I have no message to, mm-hmm, give. I have nothing to say about salvation. If I want to talk about it on my terms and then use the Bible to back up my terms.
Yeah.
But if it is coming from the Bible, like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life, that starts in the Bible. And then we can talk about salvation,
yes,
from that standpoint. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And we're going to talk about these verses again,
yeah,
when we get into tulips. So that's,
yes,
why I'm laying it down now so,
yeah,
that you guys
can
get ready to get,
yeah,
on this,
yeah,
roller
get
coaster.
Ready.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Mm-hmm. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should,
yeah,
boast. Now I have something to say about salvation.
Yes.
Now I have something to say about the gospel message. But it's really easy to go the opposite way,
yes,
and be like, here's what I want to tell you about, you know, being saved or being a believer in Christ. You have to do this, 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 and this in order to assure yourself of salvation. And it's like, where'd you get that from? Why, you know, where'd that come from? That's not in our Bible per,
yeah,
se. So there's just a really clear difference there whenever you're sitting under teaching that starts with the Bible,
yeah,
as opposed to teaching that brings the Bible in afterwards to try to back up a point that the preacher or the speaker, I would even say speaker, is trying to make rather than a preacher.
Yeah. And I don't know if, I mean, I don't spend hours, of course, doing this, but I do listen to, like, before sometimes people ask me, hey, I've heard this from such and such. What do you think? I don't really like to use names because I think I need to be careful. I don't want to be judged by God just because I'm throwing things out there.
Yeah.
But I'm hearing some things and I'm just saying, okay, well, I can't identify. You have two or three speakers, to use your term, in mind. I'm thinking, well, yeah, it's concerning.
Yeah.
I read, you know, I not read. I was watching an interview the other day by a pastor / speaker who's very well known, and when people were asking him, you know, you don't seem to be saying much about sin or much about hell, you know, and he says, well, this is not my style, and he was explaining that other people can do it, but the Bible says that as teachers we have to be teaching the full counsel of God.
Yeah.
So, if let's say, for example, I understand that a church would say, well, we are focusing on homeless ministries. I get that. You know,
yeah.
We're focusing on, you know, because there's a lot of prostitution in our neighborhood, so we're going to go and reach out to those people. But these are both outreaches. These are both evangelisms. They're acceptable. But you cannot just pick and choose what you're going to be preaching. And that's also a reason why people are saying, well, you know, it's like, okay, I mean, just like the concerning trends in the world, the ethical part of things about abortion, you know, and all these things that Christians feel different about the world. We look at those and say, there's two ways to approach that. Either I ignore it and then let people educate themselves and they'll find what they find, or I'm going to go and preach the gospel, and the gospel will be relevant, and I can look at the Bible and actually say what the Bible says about those issues, and equip people with the Word of God to have answers.
Yeah.
And that makes solid believers, because we forget, it's 1 Corinthians 1:18. We tend to forget as Christians and as teachers sometimes how powerful the Word of God is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like I teach apologetics, for example, you know. I mean, you asked me if I would teach apologetics next semester into your school, so I think I said yes. But way we introduce the class by saying, so I do usually 3 or 4 weeks on how on why apologetics is dangerous before we actually use it.
Nice.
And the reason why I do this is because it's easy to argue with arguments that you know, because I think it's like, as soon as people, I've noticed that as soon as people know a little bit apologetics, they use it all the time. And the Bible clearly says, you know, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness for those who perish, but for us who are saved, it's the power of God.
Yeah.
He's not saying it doesn't work for them, it works for us.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying it is the power of God for both, but one of them thinks it's foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
But then verse 19, God says, I will confound the intelligence of the intelligent.
Yeah.
So if you preach the word, God will do the work of the apologist for you.
That's it.
I think it's the same with issues in the world. Preach the word and see the result.
Yeah.
You preach the word of God and see the results.
Yeah.
You know?
Awesome. Be instant in season and out of season.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, if you're following along, we appreciate it if you would drop a comment in on Facebook Live or YouTube Live. Madeline, good morning. Thank you for following. Yes, we agree. It is important to listen and preach and read the Word of God.
Yes.
And Cecil, thank you for your comments. This is not really the venue, but I'll give you an email really quick. If our producer here in the studio can just type it into the chat. You can reach us. So first of all, you can go to mbcs.edu to get all of our contact information. That's our website. And then you can email us at mbcsfrontdesk@ggwo.org. That's mbcsfrontdesk@ggwo.org. If you have any questions or anything about the admissions process for MBCNS. Thanks for following along today, Cecil. So I think... I don't know. I'm ready to get fired up.
I'm ready to get fired up.
I don't know about you. So.
By fired up, we say, okay, let's put it there.
No, go ahead.
No, by fired up, what do we mean? We mean like, okay, we have convictions. And okay, so again, we respect our brothers and sisters. Do I believe that the Reformed Church is a valid form of orthodoxy theologically? Of course I do.
Mm-hmm.
But there is some things in there that I just don't agree and I don't see in the Bible.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying I'm qualified in one way, some people could argue, but I've been spent 7 years in Reformed seminaries.
Mm-hmm.
I've been discussing with all kinds of different, you know, professors that try to convince me that I was wrong in my view as an evangelical when it comes down to Calvinism. Well, you know, they tried for 7 years. I'm not saying I was close. I was open to the idea because I'm thinking, why not? I don't want to get things wrong.
Yeah.
So, you know, whether it was Westminster Theological Seminaries, whether it was John Calvin University, can come up with the name, you know, John Calvin University in France, or whether it was, you know, like in Montreal, there is a Reformed university there, and I realized, okay, so I'm well versed in the topic. It's not like I'm looking at something. So we don't come here like criticizing. We're just saying, guys, we love you as brothers, but this is not what we see in the Bible.
Yeah,
and maybe we can talk about that.
Yeah, and we're thankful that you believe in Christ,
yes,
and that you have a solid foundation in Jesus Christ. But when you start to add things into a theology or an understanding that you cannot find in the Bible,
yeah,
I have to rebuke that in a sense. I have to say, the same way that Paul comes up to Peter and says, "Hey Paul," or "Hey Peter, this is not what we're called to do anymore.
Yes.
You're just conversing and being with the Jews. You're only worried about the circumcision." Yeah. But God has made it very clear and evident in this new covenant that we are to reach out to all nations, yes, and all people.
Uh-huh.
And we're not going to let the traditions of men and the traditions of your religion get in the way of us doing the work that God has spelled out for us. Dustin, we appreciate your comment. Thank you for writing in. We agree with you. We want to preach the Bible as it is written. We want to go to the original languages. We want to go to the Hebrew and Greek.
Yes.
We want to present it hermeneutically as accurate as possible, in context, with all the eisegetics surrounding it, meaning the historical context of the time, and as much as we can, staying true to the word, the letter of the word, while presenting the Spirit of God and the love of God in the message. So thank you for your comment, Dustin. So
you want to go ahead?
Tulip.
Oh, yes.
Are you ready? So Reformed theology, I'm already raising my voice. I'm gonna calm down. Reformed theology, in its umbrella, ascribes to Tulip, because Calvinism ascribes to Tulip. So we'll break it down. We'll go one by one. But Tulip has five different points to it. The very first one, total depravity.
Yeah.
On the surface, when I hear the word total depravity in the way that we're taught here at Greater Grace and in Maryland Bible College, total depravity is a very biblical idea and term. But there are some interesting beliefs ascribed to it in this context, in Calvinism. Total depravity, maybe one verse that, a couple verses that sum up total depravity the way we understand it, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked.
Yes.
Who can know it?
Yeah.
It is the Lord who searches the hearts in verse 10. Is it Isaiah chapter 1?
Yeah,
it's Isaiah 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. The whole head is sick from the head down to the toes. We are completely affected by sin, by sin entering the world, 1 Corinthians 15. We are completely affected by sin. So I'll stop there for now.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on total depravity?
Yeah, I mean, the concept of total depravity, the way you describe it, we subscribe to it 100%.
That's the Bible. Yeah.
The consequence,
it's in the Bible.
Yes, it's in the Bible. The consequence that I think the Calvinist viewpoint brings out of that, which I don't agree. And I think the general viewpoint, and I've made that argument several times when I was discussing with my student friends, you know, in seminary or even my professors, they're saying, well, I think one thing that I do find in the Reformed theology, some Reformed theology, is the need to defend God, which is for me so interesting, because God is super sovereign, but my theology needs to make sure he stays that way.
Yeah.
That is so interesting to me. Why do I say that? Number one, we'll talk about the idea of irresistible grace, which we don't agree with, meaning that once God elected you to be saved, regardless of your volition, then you have no chance to.
Yeah.
So you will be saved. Therefore, you're secure.
Yeah.
So that, because that takes away the free will of man, and they don't believe in the free will in that way. Because if they do, that that affects God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. But that is a philosophical argument. It's not a biblical argument. And I think it's the same with total depravity, because in that way, total depravity has to mean, otherwise it's not consistent with the irresistible grace, that you can't choose for yourself.
Yes.
That you're so depraved that you're incapable of turning to Christ.
Yes.
There is some truth in that, except that we are taking away the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. John 16:8.
100%.
He's the one that convicts of truth, righteousness, and judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So are you saying that the Holy Spirit, who is God, is incapable of reaching through my incapacity to turn to God?
Mm-hmm.
I don't see that in the Bible.
No, not at all.
I don't see that. I think that, yes, I am incapable to turn to God. No one seeks God. We know that for sure. But once I'm pierced through, you know, by the Holy Spirit, which he can do, otherwise if he can't, he's not God, then I have the capacity to see the gospel for the first time because he shows it to me, not because I'm capable.
Yes.
So that's where I would draw the line for me when it comes down to total depravity.
Yeah. Like, do we agree that we are prone to wander, that all of us like sheep have gone astray? Yeah, we absolutely, we believe that. But we also believe, no, this word believe, we also believe that God calls us to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. That is an act of our volition. Mm-hmm. That is an act of our decision-making, to put it on a more common term, in a more common term. We have to apply faith. It says you are saved by grace through faith. Pistos, belief. Belief requires action in our hearts and minds. That if we don't place our trust in Christ, then there's nothing that can save us at that point. That's a volitional thing. When you talk about total depravity and say that you do not have the cognitive faculties to allow yourself to make that decision, you do totally discredit the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Yeah. When people are witnessing to a person, we firmly believe that the Holy Spirit is present in the conversation.
Yeah.
And we still believe that God draws all men to himself.
Yeah.
We still believe that if Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. We're not taking the credit away from God. We can't even boast in the fact that we believed. It's not a work of our own flesh.
Yeah.
It's a work of the Spirit of God. But it's a work that we can, it's a decision that we can make because the Holy Spirit has empowered us to do so.
Yeah.
Even when we're an unbeliever, you look through the Old Testament, how many times do you see the Holy Spirit rest on a person and then they do something miraculous and something for God and then it goes away and then it's not there anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that doesn't happen now when it comes to unbelievers and the opportunity to take a step or make a decision by faith?
Yeah,
I think it does.
Yeah, it's consistent with what we see in the Bible. But you know, it was interesting. I'm not gonna say exactly, but I had this conversation. I went to a wedding, and this conversation. So,
oh, this is a fun conversation for a wedding. Holy crap!
Yes.
Oh no, I'm sorry.
No, holy cow is the official
goodness
term.
Gracious.
Goodness gracious.
There we go.
Well, you know, so I had this conversation, and so I was. I'm not gonna give too many details but the point is, very close to the person who's getting married, and the person who's getting married goes to this reformed, you know, school.
Yeah.
And it says, oh, my uncle, or my friend, you know, whatever, you know, the relationship will be there. So, and then by giving my name, because I've written articles, you know, in reformed journals.
Oh yeah.
And I specialize, you know, in the reformed point of view of apologetics when I was doing my postgraduate studies.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so the person was excited. Oh, you know, the professor of New Testament at that school was, it's great. I'm going to meet, you know, him because we can have this conversation. They were sure that I was a reformed because wrote, you know, so it was interesting. And what two things came out of that conversation with this professor, you know, it was interesting to me. Number one is every time I came up with a verse to explain my position, I had a philosophical argument returned to me. John 16:8, for example, explain why I believe it is possible for God to pierce through the total depravity.
Yeah.
And it's John 16:8 and other verses. Like, well, yeah, I know, but I mean, you're in this way, yes, but it attacks God's sovereignty. And I say, well, okay, are you saying that John 16:8 attacks God's sovereignty? I don't get it. So for a very solid reformed theologian, I was surprised that these arguments were kind of biblical.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thing at the end, I tell him, I'm going to tell you something. I don't mean any disrespect.
Sure.
But I said, I don't mean any disrespect, but my view of sovereignty of God is way bigger than yours. And he says, what do you mean by that? Yours is incapable of being sovereign and managing free will at the same time. My God is so amazingly sovereign that he's capable of having 8 billion people capable of choosing themselves for themselves and still capable of showing the gospel to each one of them. Amen. And some of them getting saved despite the fact that we're totally depraved.
Yeah.
And that I believe my view of sovereignty is bigger than yours. And then it was interesting to look at this. Well, you know, then the conversation didn't really go anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, the point being is that it is very interesting to me that this is one of the things that I found very concerning is that how is your hermeneutics? You know, that's the point. How much value do you put your own you know, arguments versus, you know, what you put on the Bible.
Yeah.
So it's, yeah. Anyway, so we have, we don't have a lot of time, but we have a lot more of.
Oh, yeah, we have so much to say. That's yeah, okay.
Can you, we just did T. Can you go to
you? Let's go to you because Philippe is urging me along.
Yeah, can you it's scroll, okay. Can you scroll down a bit? Yeah. I think the conversation is so passionate. We have too much.
Yeah.
You want to go with the you and then. And
you, can, unconditional election. Unconditional election. This. This is something I think we pretty much fall in line with in yes. the sense that there is absolutely no conditions to our salvation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no conditions to our salvation. There is nothing you have to do to earn it. There is nothing you can do to deserve the grace of God. It is freely given.
Yes.
Freely given for all to receive should they choose to with their yes. own free will.
Yeah.
Unconditional election.
Yes.
Any thoughts?
I don't have any. You said it.
All right, cool. Moving on.
No, we agree.
Actually. No, yeah, we do. We do yeah. agree with that. I don't know. I don't know so much like election. Elect is in the Bible.
Yes.
So I understand why you're using it.
Yes.
But it's really like unconditional salvation. Unconditional.
Yeah.
It doesn't say. It doesn't say. I was talking to someone earlier. It does not say, for by grace are you elect through faith.
Yes.
It says, for by grace. You are, I'm sorry, you are elect by grace through faith. It says yeah. you are saved yeah. by grace through yeah. faith.
I mean, we don't shy away from the term because it's biblical.
There is a biblical yeah. meaning and understanding of yeah. the word elect. Yes.
Ekklego is a Greek word that, mm-hmm. that is, it means exactly this.
Yeah.
Now, well, the difference maybe with the word and the use election is that it's the mean of election.
Yes.
And so we agree on the idea that it is unconditional. Mm-hmm. None of you didn't do anything to deserve to be elected.
I did everything to deserve the opposite.
Exactly.
Everything to deserve the opposite.
So we don't deserve it, so we agree with that.
Yeah.
Now what we don't agree is how God actually did the process of election.
Yes.
For the Reformed theology, it would say as well, God to be sovereign, he has to be the only one deciding. Again,
yeah.
we're defending his sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:2
that
God gave his God actually foreknew. It's his foreknowledge who's mm-hmm. the mean of election biblically.
Mm-hmm.
And again, a verse versus an argument.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the point we're making. So did you want to read it?
Oh, I'm gonna read it.
Right,
oh, I'm gonna read it.
Read it.
1 Peter 1:2. Notice just on the first phrase to start out, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Just take that all by itself first. Elect according to what? According to what? God's foreknowledge.
Yes.
But we continue because I think this is also important. Doesn't get talked about as much. Through sanctification of the Spirit,
yes.
what are we elect to? This is how you parse together a verse because there's all these different phrases that are taking place. But what are we elect to? We're elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus mm-hmm. Christ. Mm-hmm. Who's Peter talking to?
Christians.
The church.
Yep.
He's speaking to Christians. What are all Christians elect to? We're all elect to the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
Yes.
So even if we just stop, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, we're already kind of blowing that their position
yes.
out of the water because
yes.
they're saying that the election is based in his sovereignty. When the Bible says very clearly, it's based in his foreknowledge.
Yes.
God is omniscient. God knows all things from the end to the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He existed before time began. He knew all things before anything even consisted.
Mm-hmm.
You look at Colossians chapter 1 and it talks about Jesus Christ and his preeminence.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, what are you really trying to say about God or how are you really trying to defend him in a way that he can't do fully on his own without our help?
Mm-hmm.
We ruin it sometimes.
Yes.
We just take it away. His
yes.
election is based on what he knows about all of us
yes.
from before time began.
Yes. And that would be and that's if foreknowledge means that God knew ahead, and we believe in unconditional election, which we didn't do anything. So, what is it based on? If God didn't foreknow how good we were going to be, because that's not a base of salvation,
no.
Then what else but our own decisions?
Our decisions.
Or what did he foreknow? What he was going to do already? That
yeah.
would be a twisting of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And I think also that I find interesting in the Reformed theologies, I think there is a mix-up between predestination and election,
mm-hmm.
which are two biblical words, but
mm-hmm.
they don't mean the same.
Mm-mm.
We are predestined to be like him,
mm-hmm.
but which is because the word, you know, when predestination is described in the Bible, Romans 8 would
yeah.
be one, for example,
yep.
and it says it's not a will of man, but it's a will of God. So say, see, there you go, we're predestined by the will of God. But no, it says predestination is to be like him, not to be saved.
Right.
So of course, like 1 John 3:2, I will be like him, you will be like him, because we will see him as he is.
Yes.
So can I decide to be saved and not be like him? I can't.
Absolutely not.
So I am predestined to be like him.
You just put yourself on an escalator to heaven and to glorification and to perfect union with God, with the Trinity.
So that's why predestination is mixed up sometimes with election. Mm-hmm. We've got two different things. I'm elected to be saved based on his foreknowledge. Mm-hmm. I decide he elects me before the foundation of the world because of his foreknowledge. But once I'm elected, which is part of my free volition, and that God's sealing me in the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. predestination is not my choice anymore.
No.
Once you're saved, always saved, and you will look like Christ. And that sounds... And when you explain things the way they are in the Bible, then you don't mix them up anymore.
Yeah.
Yes.
I love that.
You're welcome.
Thank you. That is super clarifying.
All right.
And I hope that's clear to our listeners.
Yeah.
We're running out of time, we're going to keep going.
Yeah, maybe we can just make a few points on those.
Okay. We're on
limited.
Okay. Limited atonement. Limited
Goodness
atonement.
Goodness gracious. Remember?
Let's start with 1 John chapter 2.
Yes.
Verse 2. Let me read that for you real quick.
Yeah.
1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So limited atonement. How about actually you tell us what they mean by limited atonement?
Well, okay. So there is two versions in the Reformed theology. One is limited atonement because the blood is not for everyone, mm-hmm. which is, to me, not biblical. Mm-hmm. The other one is, well, yes, Christ died for all sins potentially, but the debts will only be paid for those who are elect. So that's also a twisting of scripture because there's absolutely no biblical reason to believe that.
Yeah.
So do you and I believe in limited atonement? No, we don't.
No, because stinking way.
We don't think it's biblical.
No. Yes. So 1 John 2:2 says this: He is the propitiation for our sins. This is John, the beloved of Christ, speaking about. Just about the things of God. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking against heresies as he's writing this epistle. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this word world is a really great word. You should learn it in the Greek if you can, cosmos. And you go to John chapter 3 and verse 16, you have, you know, one of the best gospel verses right there. It says, it uses the same word, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Yes.
Both uses of the word cosmos in the Greek, the word world, indicate the entire system of man that mm-hmm. is against God.
Yeah.
It does not indicate a certain group of people. It's the entire subsystem of man that kicks against God and his ordinances and his ways.
Mm-hmm.
So did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? Did God love the whole world, or did he just love the elect? Does it say, for God so loved the elect?
No.
No. Does it say that Jesus died just for the elect?
It does not.
So you can't put that belief in there if it's not in the Bible.
Yeah.
You can't say, well, this is really what the writer meant.
Yes.
Tell me how that works with any other part of the Bible, because by your logic, I could take that argument and change every single scripture in the Bible and say, well, this is what the writer really meant, according to my own knowledge, according to my own understanding. So, okay, I'm done. Yeah.
It's okay, relax.
I'm done.
Let's go to the two last ones. We have 2.5 minutes. So.
Okay, irresistible grace. Go ahead.
We don't believe that. In the point being that God wants, because it's based on the idea of
being elect.
Being in the elect. God chose, so once he chose, you cannot have a free will to
you
be
are
saved.
A robot.
So you don't have a free will to actually refuse.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't have free will. And that's, I mean, I had this conversation again with some professors, and I tell them, well, that sounds like determinism to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the D word in the Reformed theology. No, you cannot say that. And I says, okay, well, prove me wrong. You know, I'm still waiting for the arguments.
Yeah.
Because if God decides who's going to be saved and not going to be saved, then it applies a lot of things. Number one, it applies that I don't have to go outside and evangelize because the elect will be. Because I ask the question, okay, if nobody goes and preach the gospel, will the elect go to hell? Oh, no, they elected. Okay, then.
How are they getting there?
Yeah, well,
Romans chapter 10. Please tell me how that works.
Yes, but it doesn't work. So no evangelism, no missions, all these things. So and then you know, so there's nothing. So there's no point of preaching the gospel. And then I even say sometimes there's no even point of preaching on Sunday morning
or praying
or going to church or doing anything because God's already saved you, and therefore, you know. So I mean, it's oversimplified, but that was the argument.
Yep.
Yeah.
Last one: perseverance of the saints.
Yes.
Perseverance of the saints.
Yeah, well,
do we believe that saints persevere unto the end? Yes, we do.
Yes.
We call it eternal security.
Yes.
We don't say, oh, there's a verse. There's a really good verse, and they use it in this point on Tulip.
Yes.
Paul's, I think it's Paul, he's speaking about those who went out from us.
Yes.
Those who went out from us, maybe this is in Corinthians, those who went out from us mm-hmm. were never actually a part of us.
Yes.
That can be very true.
Yes.
That can absolutely, there are many people in churches today who go along for the ride, who are in churches for 20, 30, 40 plus years, find one thing that they disagree with and they leave. And maybe they were never saved. Maybe yeah. they never believed in Christ. But we are saying, and we've said this before, we did a whole episode on this, Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible, once you have been saved, it is impossible for you to crucify Christ again. Mm-hmm. Again.
Yes.
It is not possible for you to leave Christ. He will not allow you to leave him. Does that mean you can't leave an organization? No. Does that mean you can't leave... does that mean you can't forsake the assembling of our saints together? No, it doesn't. People do it all the time. They can be believers and stop going to church for the rest of their lives. Does that mean that they're not believers
anymore?
Yeah, once
saved, truly saved.
Yeah. No, that, yeah, so,
yeah.
I don't know. There's more to it than that, but.
Yeah, there's a lot more, and then this the first time we run out of time because we have some things to say, but how can we wrap this up? What are we saying? Yes.
Reformation at the start was a beautiful shift in focus back to God, away from the traditions of men.
Yes.
Reformed theology today, for those who are seeking the word, go find the word. Go find the word wherever it's preached. Go find the word. But make sure the sermons are grounded in the word of God and not bringing the word in afterwards. The beliefs are not brought in based on men's tendencies rather than God's divine authority.
It's a theological system that actually has to be defended. And that's one thing that I have as a beef maybe with my good friends, you know, in the Reformed theology. So that was good. Okay, shall we go?
I guess so.
All right.
All right, let's get out of here. Thank you guys for your comments. Dustin, we appreciate.
Yes.
We love the fact that someone and gave you the gospel and you responded. Thank you.
Yes.
Bob, thank you for your comment. Hey, guys, thank you for joining us today. Please don't forget to subscribe to our show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. Be sure to continue joining us throughout the week as we continue covering different trends or different movements in Christianity. See ya.